In that hymn we've just sung together, especially the truth of the third verse, you read the third verse of that hymn and compare that with what you hear preached from most pulpits, and you'll see a contradiction. But the hymn is right. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of thine own. Thank God for grace. Philemon chapter 1, we began a study in this letter last week and just had an introductory overview of the letter. It's short, it's often overlooked, but it contains much precious truth. Otherwise, the Lord would not, in His sovereign purpose, have given it to us. It's a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to this man, Philemon, who was a wealthy man who lived in Colossae, we believe. He was so wealthy he had slaves. And one of his slaves, by the name of Onesimus, stole from him and ran away. And in his running away, he fled to Rome, and in the providence of God in Rome, he somehow met with Paul and was brought to Christ. When you come to Christ, you can't neglect your conscience. You can't deny what is the right thing to do. And Onesimus knew the right thing to do, and Paul knew the right thing to do was for him to return to his master, who, we might say just by chance, but again in the providence of God, was a man who was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul writes a letter to his friend, his brother Philemon, pleading that the justice which was right and due upon Onesimus would not be carried out, and that he would have mercy upon him, especially now that he was a brother in the Lord. Just to give a little overview of the letter for those who weren't here last week, but we're going to read just the opening three verses of the letter, the salutation. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the opening few verses of this letter, we might be inclined to skip over them very quickly. But I firmly believe, as with all Scripture, what we have in these few verses, in this salutation, is of great importance and has lessons that we must learn before we go any further. As Paul writes this letter, he has a very specific goal in mind which we mentioned. It was this goal to preserve the life of this young man, Onesimus. It's a pretty serious matter. So leaving aside the fact that the Lord is overruling in all these details, and understanding that the Lord is guiding the Apostle Paul even as he pens this letter, what we have here in human terms is a genius at work. One of the most intelligent, wise, and capable men that we have ever known to live, arguing for the cause and in the defense of a man who by right and by law ought to have his life taken from him. Paul argues to Philemon, persuading with powerful language and moving language to convince him not to do that which was probably in his heart to do should he ever find his slave Onesimus again. As he begins his letter with his salutation, as he normally did in his letters, He writes it somewhat differently than he normally does. You read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, and often you will find him beginning with Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But we don't find that here. Instead, we find him beginning Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and continuing on from there. And what we have here, as Paul begins this letter, and what we have, particularly in the first two verses of this letter, is the Apostle Paul bringing the identity of the believer to light to Philemon. Not merely telling Philemon who he was, but identifying what every believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being tactful and careful, he doesn't address these specific identities directly to Philemon. He's wise enough not to do that, and so he spreads them over the different characters that he names in these first couple of verses. And you'll see him here mentioning five adjectives which describe every child of God. Read again the first two verses. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Five descriptive words which identify the people of God. I feel that it's very clear that Paul, in writing this letter differently than normal, has in mind his goal to try and preserve the life of Onesimus, and shows and reminds Philemon what we are as the people of God. How we can describe ourselves, what Christ has made us in becoming children of God. So as we look at these first few verses of this letter, we have what I have entitled the fivefold identity of the Christian. The fivefold identity of the Christian. And the first identity that we have very clearly is that we are prisoners of the Saviour. We are prisoners of the Saviour. That's how Paul begins his letter, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. As I've already said, his description of himself here is totally unique to this letter. Normally with Paul the Apostle, normally with Paul a servant of a slave or a slave of Jesus Christ, here Paul moves away from that language to describe himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. If you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry from the time of his conversion, you will know that for many years he desired to go to Rome. He had a hunger to go to the capital city of the world and to preach the gospel there. He anticipated that at some stage the Lord would bring him there and he would have an opportunity to preach to the people. Of course, before he was ever there, there was already a church established. The gospel had spread to Rome, and indeed as you read Romans in the first chapter, you'll see how Paul describes their faith going throughout the whole world. Such is the renowned nature of the church that had been established in Rome. But his desire was to go there. However, his desire was to be fulfilled in a manner which no doubt he probably didn't expect. But as the Lord brought him to Rome, but not as the great apostle, not as the great preacher, not as the apostle Paul, who was going to come as a missionary to Rome and establish the work further and to set up more churches, but he came as a prisoner. In coming into Rome as a prisoner, wasn't to receive the response that he may have expected to receive. I don't know whether Paul expected people to look up to him or not, and whether they expected them to respect him or not. I'm not sure of that at all. He did often remind them of the authority that he had been given by the Lord in saying that he was Paul the Apostle. But whenever he got to Rome, he discovered that some of his brethren didn't appreciate him. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, he makes that clear. Philippians is one of the four letters, along with Philemon, that Paul wrote while he was in Rome, in prison. And Philippians chapter 1, read in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Here the Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Philippi, he tells them that there are two groups of people here at Rome. One group are against me, and they're preaching the gospel in a contentious way. The idea is pictured here that these Christians, these leaders, these preachers were preaching the gospel in a way that would denounce or deride the Apostle Paul. They were warning people. Although they were preaching Christ, although they were preaching the gospel, it wasn't that they were preaching error as such, but they were condemning, they were deriding, they were mocking, or in some way looking down and criticizing the person of the Apostle Paul, while others, of course, loved him and were encouraged by what he was suffering for the Lord's sake. But it didn't matter to Paul. He goes on in that chapter. He says, really, if the gospel's preached, I don't care. That's really what he summarizes. But when he got to Rome, the point is that there were people who were against him. So he comes to Rome as a prisoner. And while he's a prisoner, there are men in that city that aren't going to support him. There are men in that city that are against him, and men in that city that are preaching negatively about him. I don't believe Paul would have anticipated this ever coming. And so he comes not into an environment that was friendly and warm, but he comes to inhabit a cold prison in Rome with little people really to comfort or provide for him. As Christians, we tend to respect such men or such women who suffer for Jesus' sake. When we hear of people enduring hardness, going through trial for the Lord, we cannot help but respect what they're doing for the sake of the gospel. At least I hope that's the way we feel. And here, as Paul writes to Philemon, he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Or more literally, I am a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. In other words, as Paul begins his letter, he reminds Philemon that God had put him where he was. That it was providentially Paul, the reason why Paul was there where he was, writing from Rome and in a prison in Rome. He wasn't a prisoner of Rome as such, but he was a prisoner of Christ in Rome. And there is a stark difference. You see, for each and every one of us, we will find ourselves in bondage to one thing or another, or one person or another. We cannot help that. That's just the way we are. Every single one of us finds ourselves in that position. The question simply is, who is it or what is it? And each one of us, as we sit here, we could do with asking ourselves that question, who am I in bondage to, or what am I bound by? Some people are bound by the consciences of others, families and friends. And they permit the conscience of others to determine how they live their lives. They might be led by the Lord or enlightened by the Word of God that there's a certain way they should be living, a certain place they should be worshipping, certain people they should be fellowshipping with, or other details of life that they get convicted about. But their family or friends come and they bind their consciences and they say, no, that's not the path you should take. Some people live bound by the consciences of others. Others live bound by public opinion. They will not do anything that will negatively impact how people think about them. Constantly looking for approval. Constantly wanting people to praise. Or at the very least, not wanting anyone to say anything negative about them. You know, that is one of the greatest binds that we find in the Church of Christ. It's this air of respectability. Afraid of what people might think. Afraid of what family might think. Afraid of what friends might think. Afraid of what work colleagues might think. And even afraid, sometimes, of what other Christians might think. Even though we know that something is true and the right thing to do. That's dangerous ground, believer. We must not be bound by public opinion. We must be free from the fear of man. Others are bound by finances. The amount they have in the bank or how well they're going economically determines their mood. Determines how they feel. Determines what they do. They're bound by finances. Others are bound by health. They permit it to determine their joy. And if they're feeling well, they will act well. If the body breaks down and they're not feeling so well, then you'll know about it. Others are bound by habit or besetting sins. They can't break free. They don't know how to eradicate that which is binding them and causing them to fall over and over again. I wonder, as we go over these things, or maybe you think of something else in your mind, I wonder, are you a prisoner to anything that we've mentioned? Paul says he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A prisoner of Christ. And you know what's remarkable and special about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ? It is that no one or nothing can harm you. Nothing. When a man is solely a prisoner of Jesus Christ, you can't touch that man. You can't harm that man. You can't take peace from that man. You can take his wealth. You can take his health. You can rid him of his standing in society. You can remove everything that we see as a blessing in this world. You can rob him of all that we seek for in this life. And yet the man who is solely a prisoner of Jesus Christ will still smile in the face of it. They couldn't touch Paul. That's what annoyed so many people. That's what frustrated so many people. They bring him in and they beat him 39 times with a cat of nine tails, tearing his flesh, marring his body. I've often said this to people, I'm not too sure I've said it here, but if the Apostle Paul came walking down that aisle and sat in a pew in this church, you would do some looking at him. I don't know what he looked like, specifically. History tells us that he was under 5 feet tall, had a large nose, and wasn't too attractive looking. Whether or not he was that, with all the beatings, with all the hardship that he went through, you can be sure that the telltale signs would be noticeable. And yet, you couldn't take it away from him. You couldn't rob him of his joy. You couldn't take away what he had in Christ because he was only a prisoner to the Lord. And let me say, believer, until you get to that point, you will miss out on what God really has for you. If you're living the Christian life bound by other things other than Christ, you will never enter into the fullness of freedom and joy and satisfaction as what God has laid out for you. So we are prisoners of the Lord, of the Savior, but we are family to the saints. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. I remember some years ago taking my father, who is not a Christian, to a meeting that I was speaking at. I had never been to the church, and obviously he had never been to the church, but as soon as I walked into the church, the man that was at the door welcoming people noticed me, obviously recognized who I was, and a big handshake and says, "Welcome, brother." And after we left the meeting, I remember my dad saying to me, that was a very encouraging or comforting. I can't remember the actual word that he used, but it was a good word that man said to you, calling you brother, very affectionate. And it is a blessing to be able to address those of like precious faith and say, brother, sister. The church, fellow Christian, is a family by reason of the work of Christ. You can't get away from that. God is our Father. We are all members of one household. And that's the way God has ordained it. There's no distinctions. There's no differences. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. What was it John writes in 1 John 3:2? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. I can't imagine as he was writing that he was saying it in a sad and solemn way. I can imagine John sitting there writing that, saying, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and shouting it with joy. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's what we are. That's what God has made us to be. If you find yourself disliking most Christians, then there's a problem. There's something wrong. I'm not going to say what's wrong, whether it's with you or the other Christians, but there is a problem. Sometimes people quit attending church because they don't feel that they were part of the church family. You know, in every relationship you have two sides. One side fails to put in any effort, there's going to be a breakdown of the relationship. Many people could do with learning that before they flee off to another place to try and find some place where they can find a family-friendly atmosphere that suits them. We must be careful, and I'm not saying there aren't circumstances where we need to get up and go. It'd be a lot better if our reason was they don't preach the gospel, rather than the fact that there was a lack of effort on either one or both parties to become friends and know each other and love one another and care for one another. We must be careful how we deal with each other, people. We are obligated as children of God to love, care, forgive, and be committed to each other. And that's the command of the Lord. I wonder, are you actively engaged in committing yourself to the church at large, the fellowship here? I wonder, is it your desire to be part of a family that God has ordained to be here in Kingston? Paul is able to write, Timothy, our brother. What an affectionate term. We are family to the saints. And thirdly, we are children of the Lord. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved. And then in verse 2, he uses the same word, and our beloved, Apphia. This word, beloved. Although we can't be sure, many believe Apphia to be Philemon's wife. And Paul, as he writes to them as a couple, he uses the same word to describe affection towards them. Beloved. But I believe we'd be fooled and we'd be wrong to think that this word is primarily meant to show Paul's affection for them. That Paul was showing his love towards them, that they were beloved in his heart. Now, there's no doubt that they were. There's no doubt that Paul had a love for them. But primarily when we read this word, beloved, we are reading what God sees, or how God sees and how God feels towards his children. You'll turn to Romans chapter 1. Just for one example, there are others. Romans 1 and verse 7. What does he write to those at Rome? Romans 1, 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, beloved of God. They were beloved of God. Now they were beloved of Paul, but primarily they were beloved of God. And when we read the word beloved, we're reading a word that describes how God looks upon his people. The title denotes us as the object of God's love and affection. I wonder, do you ever meditate upon that, Christian? Do you ever see that? That in the wide scheme of things, you as an individual, insignificant in the 6 odd billion people in this world, you are the object of God's love. Loved by Him. Fervently. Affectionately. Passionately. This is how God sees you. This, of course, has been brought about by the work of Christ. Brought about in a time when God would look upon us and love us even when we were totally unlovable. Rebellious, hateful sinners. Loved us with an everlasting love. What does Paul write later on in Romans 5, verse 8? God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us as a result of that love. A result of that passion, that affection, that longing in God to reconcile you to Himself. And as God looks upon you, when He sees the failures of the past week, He sees the sins of the week gone by. He knows what you struggle with, and He knows how you feel Him only too well. And yet as He looks on you, oh, get it, believer, get it into your soul. As He looks on you, His pronouncement is beloved. Beloved. Sometimes difficult to look upon those whom we love and say that from the bottom of our hearts. In the heat of the moment, in various circumstances, we can look on people and find it hard to say that. And yet God sees us living in a manner sometimes where we might as well spit in His face. Where we might as well take part in nailing the Saviour to the tree. Or we might as well be partakers of all the evil ills that were committed physically during the ministry of Christ on earth. He sees us do such things and still says, beloved. We are the children of the Lord. The children of the Lord. The object of God's love and affection. And fourthly, we are laborers in the kingdom. Once again, look at verse 1. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Here's the fourth term that Paul uses here, and he directs it to Philemon, the main man addressed in the letter. And he addresses him as a co-laborer, as a fellow laborer. Now usually if you search the Scriptures and know the New Testament, such language is used toward other ministers. Similar language is used toward Timothy, Titus and Epaphroditus, men who were ministers of the Gospel, men ordained to preach the Gospel. But it's also used of those who we don't believe were ministers. People like Priscilla and Aquila, you find in Romans 16, Paul speaking of them as helpers in Christ Jesus. Similar language. There were times when Priscilla and Aquila had helped and co-labored with Paul in his endeavors to preach the gospel. They were part of the forwarding of the kingdom of God. And they endeavored to do what they could. To do what God would enable them to do. To forward the work of God here on earth. They were helpers. Therefore, with such people being helpers of the apostle, such people we know might be seen, be termed as fellow laborers, we know that each one of us must be a fellow laborer. It's not a take it or leave it part of the Christian life. Being a laborer here on earth, being engaged in some aspect of forwarding the kingdom and doing what God requires for His people to do is obligatory. And so we must ask ourselves, what am I doing to forward the kingdom? What am I deliberately engaging in? What is my desire week after week? When you leave this meeting and you maybe plan and think about Monday through to Saturday what you're going to do, is there anything in that that takes time to do something to forward the kingdom? Anything at all? Even if it's just a special time of prayer, outside of your normal times of prayer, but you're going to get down on your knees and you're going to pray for the forwarding of God's kingdom here on earth. Even here in Kingston. Praying that God will come down and forward the word through this fellowship. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's someone weighing upon your mind. You're going to lift the phone, you're going to call them, ask them to come to church. Maybe there's a neighbor you'd like to invite. Maybe there's someone you need to help practically, giving to them, providing for them. I don't know. But there are a multitude of ways where you can forward God's kingdom. We can do what God calls His people to do. But the question is, what are you doing? What are you doing? Thank God for fellow laborers. There's nothing a preacher, a minister of a church loves more than people who put their hand to the plow and do. If there was ever an age where we needed that, it is the age we live in. And fifthly and finally, we are soldiers in the war. In verse 2, he addresses another individual, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Our fellow soldier, Archippus. It's difficult to say specifically who Archippus was, but he was at the very least a significant member of the church at Colossae and was very involved in the church there and possibly even a pastor of the work. And Paul says to him here, or addresses him with this term, Archippus, our fellow soldier. It's one thing to be a fellow laborer. That describes the effort that's required and done to forward the kingdom of God. But to be described as a fellow soldier shows an element not only that you're forwarding the kingdom of God, but you're forwarding the kingdom of God against the attacks. Although opposition comes, although hardships seem to prevail, you're soldiering on, you're battling on, you're a soldier, you're a warrior, you're fighting against all the odds. And that's how Paul describes this man, Archippus. You can be assured that if you're a laboring Christian, you're going to have to be a soldiering Christian too. As a matter of fact, hardships are going to come, difficulties will seek to encroach upon you, pull you away from your labours, take you away from doing what you ought to do. There are a multitude of ways that will occur. But the soldier won't give up. The true soldier will fight to the death. Should his ammo run out, he'd fight tooth and nail. Should his shield seem to wax and wane upon him, yet he will fight on. But the joy for the Christian soldier, the comfort for the Christian soldier, is that he has armour that can't be removed. He has armour that he can claim in Jesus' name that will prevail. And he has a captain leading his way into certain victory. Begs the question then, why are there so few real active soldiers in the Lord's army? Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, called upon him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To endure hardness has to be done. Laboring for God is not easy. How many assume that the blessing of God means ease? You think about that. How many times do you, or do you hear others saying something to the fact that because of the hardship, because of what's happening or occurring, that somehow that's an indication that we're not knowing the blessing of God. The You know, you can live perfectly in this life. And at the end of it, still be nailed to a Roman tree. That's what happened to Christ. And the doubter, the questioner, the person expects ease when you're doing what God wants you to do. Expecting that God will come and throw a bed of roses there before you because you're obeying Him and everything. He misrepresents what God has called His people to do. Christ lived perfectly. He didn't sin in any way, shape or form. And yet He experienced hardship above and beyond what we can even fathom. And this is the way it goes, brethren. Hardships come. But the hardships aren't indications that God has gone and left us. The hardships often are the proof that God is doing something. There is opposition to the good being done. You all know the various analogies that are preached and used to remind us that those who are doing nothing for God, those who are gliding along, in fact doing that which benefits the devil, never know any hardships, don't know any difficulties. Why would the devil go after them? There's no need to go after them. He already has them in his clutch. Doesn't need to attack them, doesn't need to oppose them. They're doing exactly what he wants anyway. That's why you must be careful of churches that pride themselves in everything going swimmingly. I remember a great preacher being told by this individual. Came to them and said to this preacher, "In our church, we have perfect peace, not like your church." And he turned and says, "There's perfect peace in the grave. We don't want that kind of peace. You don't want a dead peace. You don't want a peace that's a symbol of your deadness, your lack of life, your lack of energy, your lack of vitality, your lack of doing something for God. That's not the kind of peace you want. If it means battling, if it means hardship, if it means difficulty, if it means gathering against all the odds and doing everything that no one else wants to do, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of honouring Christ, then you do it. And be encouraged." How do you identify yourself as a believer? When you think of yourself, I was asking you, who are you? Would you describe yourself Paul describes the brethren here? Would you see yourself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you see yourself as part of the family of God? Would you see yourself as one who is beloved of God? One who is a laborer? One who is a soldier? That's how Paul describes the people of God. May the Lord help us to see that this is our calling. This is what we need to be. And may He give us the grace to do it for His glory. Amen.